right. Hey, welcome, guys. Like John said, my name's Josh. I'm a pastor of Center Church in Charlottesville, Virginia. Been married to my wife, married her for 13 years, and we have 4 kids. We're those people, okay? Yeah, the face, like, whoa, thank you, okay? 10, almost 9, 7, and 3. Let that sink in for a second. We had 3, and then we're like, this isn't crazy enough. Let's have another one, you know? And so when John reached out and said, hey, man, would love for you to come and preach at Risen, and if so, we could put your family up at the beach for a couple nights. Guys, I didn't pray about it. I didn't. I was like, this is so obviously the will of God. We're doing this, okay? And so, man, I'm thrilled to be here. And I love your pastor. John is a dear friend of mine. We've known each other for over a decade now. And man, I love his heart. I'm persistently encouraged by his heart. And I have a heart for this area. So I was born at Chesapeake General Hospital, which I think is called Chesapeake Regional now. I have distinct memories of wandering around 17th Street Surf Shop as a kid, you know, and going to Sandbridge. And so I'm excited to be here. And guys, I don't know about you. The heat does not intimidate me, okay? Like, I was preaching once at our church in a thunderstorm, and lightning, like, struck near the building and knocked all the power out. And I just kept preaching. You know, I was like, well, nobody's going anywhere. Literally, one of our members brought his iPhone up and turned the flashlight on so I could see my notes, okay? So we're gonna have a good time today. If you have a Bible, meet me in 1 Kings chapter 19. 1 Kings chapter 19. You guys have been walking through a series in the book of 1 Peter called Rock Solid. So you might be like, 1 Kings 19 is kind of random, Josh. Like, why are we in 1 Kings 19? But I promise it's relevant, because today we're going to talk about an important and difficult and really personal topic. A topic that you might be wrestling with right now, that you might wrestle with in the future. It's something that one of your loved ones is almost certainly wrestling with, and the topic is spiritual depression. Okay, spiritual depression. Here's what we all know from experience. Nothing will knock you off course. Nothing will derail your faith. Nothing will rock your boat like being spiritually depressed. And so if this church is going to be rock solid, if you guys are going to be in the world but not of the world, man, we've got to learn, what does the Bible have to say about depression? And that's what we're going to talk about today. Now, depression, like every emotion, is complex. There's a lot of things that contribute to it. It kind of operates along a continuum, okay? So on one end, you've got what you might just call discouragement. And on the far other end, you've got depression. And between here and there are a lot of factors, right? You have spiritual factors, biological factors, psychological factors, social factors. I mean, all sorts of things that contribute to it. Today, I'm going to focus on the spiritual factors of depression, not because I think those are the only contributing factors, but because those are the ones that, man, I am most qualified to address, okay? So depression usually begins in your life when you experience a disappointment of some kind, right? Something happens that changes your outlook on life. Right? So, I don't know, maybe you get cut from the team, maybe you get denied entrance to the grad school that you've always wanted to go to, maybe you get, I don't know, broken up with, maybe your postpartum days are really, really dark, maybe your parents split up after being together for a really long time, maybe you're struggling with chronic pain, right? Something happens and you get discouraged, right? But you can't seem to shake that feeling. Ever been there? It's like, man, it just won't go away, the feelings of sadness and the feelings of being down, and I wake up every morning and I don't feel any better, and when I look into the future, it just seems dark, and it seems like nothing is ever going to change, and maybe you get to the point where you can't even pinpoint it anymore. You're not even sure why you feel the way that you feel, and your friends and loved ones are like, hey, what's wrong? You're like, I don't know. Like, I don't know why I feel this way. I just feel this way, and I don't know how to fix it. You've entered into depression. And if you've ever experienced depression, if you're married to someone that's experienced depression, if you have a loved one that's experienced depression, here's what you know. It is very, very heavy. And in our text today, here's what we're going to do. We're going to look at one of the greatest men in the Bible. I mean, period. Top 5 spiritual men in the history of the world. His name is Elijah, and we're going to look at a time that he became so depressed he wanted to die. He became so depressed, he said, Lord, just kill me. And we're going to ask the question, this is a very important question for you. This is a very important question if you're investigating Jesus, if you're going to encourage your friends and family. Here's the question, how does God relate to the depressed? How does the God of the Bible feel about people that are spiritually depressed? How does he respond when we are walking through dark nights of the soul? That's what we're going to talk about. But before we jump in, I just want to take a minute and pray for me, and if you would pray for me, that I would speak appropriately about this topic, because here's what I know, it is very, very personal, and some of you might already be like, I don't know if we can talk about that. Okay, so let's pray that God would bless this time. Father, I want to have your tone and I want to have your heart as I preach your word. And so, Lord, would you help me to preach with the right tone? Would you help this congregation to listen with the right heart? And would you teach us about your character? And would you minister to us and meet us in the hardest moments of our lives? We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So we're going to look at this text under two headings. Pretty simple. I'm kind of a simple guy. Heading number one, Elijah's depression. Heading number two, God's response. Okay? But to understand what's going on in 1 Kings 19, you need some context because we're sort of jumping into the middle of the story. So Israel had a horrible king named Ahab. Can you guys say Ahab? Say Ahab. Ahab. There we go. I'm a talk back preacher. Okay, we're starting now. I've got a row back here that nods with me. We're going to talk this whole time. It'll be great. All right, so Israel had this horrible king named Ahab, and he was married to an even worse wife named Jezebel. Okay, Jezebel was so bad that Jesus used her name as a nickname to describe wickedness in Revelation. Guys, you don't want that. You don't want Jesus showing up being like, you're like Elizabeth. You know, you're like, oh gosh, like that's how bad Jezebel was. Okay. Ahab and Jezebel led Israel into all sorts of brazen sin, immorality, idolatry. They oppressed the poor. Just blatant acts of injustice. Like, if you just want to get depressed, read about Ahab and Jezebel's reign over Israel. It was bad news, okay? So in response to this, God afflicted the land of Israel with a famine. I mean, it was like, I'm going to discipline you because nothing else is working, so I'm removing the rain, okay? I'm taking the rain away, and then God raised up the prophet Elijah to call the nation back, to basically stand up to Ahab, stand up to Jezebel, stand up to the people of Israel, and say, guys, it is time to come back. Well, after 3 years of famine, Elijah goes to King Ahab and says, we're having a showdown moment. He says, you go get all your prophets, go get all the prophets of Baal, the false gods, and you meet me on the top of Mount Carmel, and we're going to have a showdown, and we're going to find out once and for all who is the real God, okay? This is like Friday night fight, okay? Like, this is a big deal. Like, I mean, you've got to imagine, there are thousands of Israelites that are hearing about this. They're like, did you hear that Elijah walked in to the throne room and called out Ahab, and Ahab didn't kill him, but they're actually going to meet up on Mount Carmel, and like, man, let's go see who the real God is, right? So, I mean, you've got all the prophets of Baal. There's hundreds of them. You've got thousands of people coming to surround the mountain. And then you've got one man, Elijah, one man alone. And Elijah says, here's the deal, guys. We're going to both prepare sacrifices. And whichever God consumes that sacrifice with fire, that's the real deal. Can we all agree on that? Everybody's like, yeah, that's a good plan, okay? So he says, hey, you guys go ahead and go first. I won the coin toss and I'm deferring, okay? That's what's happening. And so he says, you guys go first. And so the prophets of Baal, they prepare their sacrifice and they start praying. And they start chanting, and they start using crystals and essential oils. That was a joke. And they, you know, and they're basically just doing everything that they can do to try to get Baal to do something, and it's not working. And Elijah's over here talking trash, like inspired word of God trash. He literally says, guys, shout louder. Your God might be in the bathroom. That's literally what he says. Go read it, 1 Kings 18. He's like, shout louder. He might be in the bathroom. And so, man, they're shouting, and they're dancing, and they're praying, and they're enchanting, and they can't get anything to happen. So you know what they do? They start cutting themselves. You want to know when you're in bondage to a false god? When that false god starts leading you to harm yourself. They think maybe if we harm ourselves, maybe if we cut ourselves, then our God will do something, because that's the kind of God we have, that we have to force him to do something for us by hurting ourselves. They go on and on and on. Hours go by. Nothing happens. Noonday. Okay, no fire from Baal, right? So now Elijah's turn. Elijah's by himself. Remember, by himself in front of thousands of people. And he steps up and he kind of continues his trash talking. He says, hey guys, before I pray, I need you to dump an enormous amount of water on my altar. He's like, just dump water on it. And they do. He's like, that's not enough. Dump more water on it. Make it like almost impossible to set on fire, because I don't want anyone to think that this was a natural occurrence. And then Elijah went before the altar and he called upon the name of the Lord, and fire fell from the sky on the top of Mount Carmel and consumed the sacrifice and the altar and licked up all the water around the altar. Guys, this was a moment. This was a moment. And all of the people, the thousands of people surrounding the mountain, fell on their faces and cried out, the Lord is God. The Lord is God. And they rallied around Elijah and they struck down the prophets of Baal. And guys, that night the famine was broken. This was a moment. I mean, this was the most exhilarating moment of Elijah's personal and professional life. He stepped out in faith. God came through for him. The people rallied. The famine was broken. This was a literal and symbolic mountaintop moment. Which is why 1 Kings 19 is so surprising. Because 1 Kings 19 does not start the way that you would think it would start. Because 1 Kings 19 is when Elijah's depression starts in. Look at verse 1. Ahab told Jezebel, remember Ahab's the king, Jezebel's the queen, all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. That's the false prophets of Baal. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, so may the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow. So rather than repenting or reconsidering her beliefs, man, Jezebel doubled down. She had killed hundreds of the Lord's prophets before and she was ready to do so again. So how did Elijah, the mighty man of God, respond to this threat? Verse 3, then he was afraid. Then he was afraid and he arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah. He was in Israel, belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. Guys, Elijah ran as fast and as far away from Jezebel as he could get. Here's what I need you to understand. He didn't just get out of Dodge. He didn't just leave Israel. He left Israel. He went to Judah, which was the country below Israel. So modern day parlance would be like, he ran for Mexico. But he didn't stop at Mexico. He went to the furthest southern city of Mexico and then went out into the wilderness. He's into Central America at this point, okay? He is as far away as you can possibly be from Jezebel. What happened? I mean, is this guy bipolar? Like, last chapter? I mean, standing before thousands, calling down, and now he's running away? What in the world happened? Well, Elijah felt overwhelmed by his problems, and so he just ran away. Have you ever felt that way? Have you ever felt so overwhelmed by the pressure of life or the expectations of your parents or the responsibilities of motherhood or the demands at work that, man, you just want to run away? You ever feel like the problems of life are pursuing you? Man, that toxic people just won't leave you alone? Have you ever tried to escape your problems? I have. I don't know what your escape is. It's probably not exactly like Elijah's, but maybe it's, I don't know, alcohol or marijuana, comfort food, entertainment. Maybe it's just closing the door, shutting the curtains, and getting into bed. That's how Elijah felt in this moment. He was just totally overwhelmed by his problems, and he was trying to escape them. But it actually gets worse. Verse 4, and he, Elijah, asked that he might die, saying, it is enough. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my father's. Guys, Elijah was so overcome with despair, he was so overcome with depression, that he wanted to die. He felt like death was the only way of getting any relief. Today, we might call this suicidal ideation. Did you know that the second leading cause of death among men aged 13 to 45 is suicide? Second leading cause. 13 to 45 is suicide. And this is where depression can get to. Let me just stop for a moment and say, if you're struggling with suicidal thoughts, and if you're struggling with self-harm, if you're struggling with thoughts of taking your own life, now would you invite this church into your pain? I know I can speak for Pastor John and for their elder team and for their community group leaders. Hey, this is what the church says to people who are struggling. We're here. Don't harm yourself. Now, would you talk to your community group leader? Would you talk to one of your friends here? Would you talk to the elder team? Man, so that this church can help bring the hope and the healing and the help of Christ into that dark space. All right? Would you do that? Here's what we see in verse 4, guys. Elijah was a good man who got into a very bad place. He was a good man who got into a very bad place. I mean, he was one of the greatest men in the Bible. He had a remarkable ministry. And yet he became so depressed that he wanted to die. You see, sometimes we don't like talking about depression in the church because we believe this lie that real Christians don't get depressed. And you're like, I've got to put on my church face, you know what I'm talking about? Like my church smile and my church, oh, how are you, brother? How are you, sister? All blessed and highly favored. You know? You're laughing because you're like, oh, am I not supposed to say that? I just said that this morning, you know? Right? We feel this pressure to put on this facade in church because we think that real Christians don't get depressed, but Elijah got depressed. He's a real Christian. You know who else got depressed? Martin Luther. Martin Luther was that kind of reforming monk that God used to spark the Protestant Reformation, and there were seasons of his life that his wife removed all the knives from their house because she was so afraid that he was going to harm himself. You know who else was a real Christian? Charles Spurgeon. He's called the Prince of Preachers. I named my son Charlie after him. He once told his 15,000-member congregation in Center City, London, quote, "I've spent more days shut up in depression than probably anybody else here." You see, guys, one of the reasons that 1 Kings 19 is in the Bible is to show us that real Christians get depressed and to help us understand some of the reasons why. So I want to briefly look at four causes of spiritual depression in Elijah's life. And as we do, would you be so humble just to ask yourself, man, are these evident in my own life? Are these things that might be contributing to how I'm doing right now? The first cause we see is exhaustion. Okay, is exhaustion. Elijah was physically drained. So the day after his showdown on Mount Carmel, he started a 120-mile journey to Beersheba. I mean, he was emotionally heightened. He was freaking out. He was trying to get as fast and as far away as he could. Anybody ever done a 100-mile race before? Anybody? Anybody ever done a marathon before? Any marathon runners? Okay, we got some marathon runners. Good for you guys. The rest of us, how many have run a 5K, right? How many of you have thought about running before? You thought about it, okay? Great. Like, when you're done with a long race, when you're done with a marathon, you are physically drained, right? You're just not thinking straight. He'd been running for 120 miles. Not only that, he was emotionally drained. I mean, I think it's fair to assume that things didn't turn out the way that he had hoped, right? He thought he was going to wake up to national revival, and instead he woke up to a death threat. Okay, so he's exhausted physically and emotionally. Guys, this is why you're most prone to spiritual depression when you are exhausted, either physically or emotionally. It's when your spouse has been deployed for several months. It's when you've been traveling a lot for work. It's when you're going through really serious relational conflict. Maybe you're going through a divorce. Man, when you are exhausted, you are more prone to depression. Here's the second cause that we see in Elijah's life: disappointment. Disappointment. Right? This isn't what he hoped for. He thought that he was going to lead a national revival, and actually really nothing happened. He went from a spiritual high to a spiritual low, and that dejection had to crush him. In the same way, you and I are most prone to depression when we experience disappointment. It might be the disappointment that the treatment isn't effective. You know, the doctor said, hey, we've got this treatment that might be able to help with your mom's cancer, and then it's not. When the pregnancy test is negative again, been the sixth or seventh time in a row. When you disappoint yourself, you do something you never thought you would do, and it kind of makes you think about you differently. Maybe when you're disappointed by others, maybe by someone in leadership over you, maybe by someone in spiritual leadership over you. Right? When we're disappointed, we're prone to spiritual depression. Here's the third cause that we see: isolation. Isolation. So for 3 years, Elijah had kind of been a man in the wild, but he had one friend. He had one friend, and his name was Servant of Elijah, okay? We don't know what his name was, okay? But, I mean, these guys lived together for 3 years, okay? And if you know anything about camping, you get to know people really quickly in camping, right? They camped together for 3 years. I mean, that sounds like a level of hell, right? Like, I mean, I'm not a camper, okay? They camped together for 3 years. I mean, they had done ministry together. They, you know, his servant had been with him on Mount Carmel. I mean, this was his closest companion, and yet, do you see what it says in the text? When he gets to Beersheba, what does he do? And he leaves his one friend behind, and he goes by himself out into the wilderness. Man, one commentator put it this way: depression is not only caused by the absence of community, it also perpetuates it. Right? So if you are in a season of being isolated, and that might be by your choice or not by your choice, man, you're going to be more prone to depression. Finally, the fourth cause we see is opposition. Opposition. Guys, Elijah's story had a villain. Her name was Jezebel. And if you're going to understand your spiritual life, you have to recognize that your story has a villain. Your story has a villain. His name is Satan. And his goal is to steal, kill, and destroy everything good in your life. He wants you to be discouraged. He wants you to be depressed. And he works through human agents to bring that about. You might be depressed or discouraged right now because there's a villain in your life. It might be a family member. It might be an ex. It might be your boss. It might be classmates. It might be a coach. It might be an online bully. It might simply be the culture that we live in. Elijah felt like a stranger in his own country and culture. It felt like the wrong people were winning, and that he was the only person who was really serious about following the Lord. You ever felt that way? Right? The cumulative effect was that Elijah became deeply depressed. And you might feel that way today. You might have a loved one that feels that way today. So here's the question. How does God relate to the depressed? How does God relate to us when we are struggling? Is God frustrated when we're struggling? Is he up in heaven being like, if Hannah could just get it together, then I could get some work done? Right? Is he disappointed when we're struggling? Is he kind of sitting back being like, man, when are they ever going to get their act together? I can't work through people like that. I sent Jesus to die for them, and this is what I get. Is that how God feels about us when we're depressed? You might say, well, no, of course not, Josh. How many of you actually think that, though? How many of you in your moment of depression, you're like, I don't want to go to the Word of God. I don't want to go to the people of God. I don't want to go to community. I don't want to go to prayer. First, I've got to clean myself up. First, I've got to get out of my depression. First, I've got to fix me, and then I'll come to Jesus. That is the opposite of the gospel. That is man-centered, Satan-delighting religion that says, like, just fix yourself and then present yourself to God. Friends, you will never fix yourself enough to present yourself to God. There is nothing that you could do to make you good enough to be accepted by God, which is why God sent Jesus to do for you what you couldn't do. But so many of us walk around at the street level believing the lie of Satan that, you know what, when I fix my depression, when I fix my anxiety, when I fix my eating disorder, when I fix my marriage, when I fix my porn addiction, then I can go back to church, then I can go back to God, and it's a lie from hell. Yeah. So how does God relate to the depressed? Verse 5. And Elijah lay down and slept under a broom tree, and behold, an angel touched him and said to him, arise and eat. And he looked, and behold, there was at his head a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. And he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you. Guys, God's first response to Elijah wasn't a sermon, it was a sandwich. Guys, I'm proud of that line. You should have laughed at that, okay? God didn't rebuke Elijah in his depression. What did he do? He cared for him. How encouraging is that? That when Elijah said, God, I just want to die, instead, God ministered to his needs. And the first way that he ministered to his needs was he strengthened him physically. He strengthened him physically. Guys, God created us with what theologians call a complex constitution. Okay, so what that means is you can't separate your mind and your body and your spirit. They're all interrelated. Okay, anybody remember those Snickers commercials? You're not you when you're hungry. Remember that? That's all I'm saying. Like, when you are hungry, it impacts every other aspect of you, right? Well, in the same way, when you are physically exhausted, it often leads to spiritual depression. God had some things to say to Elijah. He's going to reframe Elijah's perspective, but first, what does God do? God feeds him. God strengthened Elijah physically before he refreshed Elijah spiritually. Both are essential to pulling out of depression, but our world has a very hard time keeping those two things together. There are two ditches that we can fall into when it comes to addressing depression. The first ditch says depression is all physical. The other ditch says depression is all spiritual. So the all physical ditch is prone to treat the body but not address the spirit. The all spiritual ditch is prone to address the spirit but not address the Bible or the body. But what we see in this text and all throughout the Bible is that God takes a holistic approach. The scriptures are very nuanced when it comes to addressing depression. God treats both the body and the spirit because you are both body, mind, and spirit. You can't pull them apart. Practically speaking, some people, maybe this is you, I don't know, some people are too quick to seek a medical solution to a spiritual problem. Rather than prayerfully examining their beliefs, their way of life, their relationships, and the causes of their difficulty, they look for a medication that will ease their symptoms. But by doing so, they often prevent themselves from making spiritual breakthroughs and discoveries. On the other side, some people are too slow to seek medical help. Some people see the problem of over-medication in our culture, and they swing all the way to the other side, and they say, hey, it's wrong for a Christian to take medication. I just need to pray more about this. I just need to repent more about this. I just need to have some sort of spiritual experience. But guys, both of them fail to recognize the Bible's holistic approach. The biblical precedent is treating both the body and the spirit. Elijah was deeply depressed in part because he was physically exhausted. Let me ask you, are you depressed right now because you're physically exhausted? Or maybe you'd say, Josh, I'm not depressed. Maybe I'm discouraged. Or maybe you wouldn't even say that. Maybe you'd just say, man, I'm just kind of gray. You know, it's like, I'm just like this in my relationship with God. I haven't really felt his presence in a long time. I haven't really experienced the joy of the Lord in worship. I haven't really heard from God in a while. I'm just sort of at a 5 out of 10 all of the time. Maybe the reason that you're struggling to engage spiritually is because you're so exhausted physically. Guys, you simply cannot pull them apart. If you are overdoing it physically, you will not be able to engage with God spiritually. Right? If that's the case, let me offer you two practices that have been really helpful for me, man, in stewarding my physical body so that I might engage with God in worship. The first one is called the Sabbath. Okay, Sabbath is an old practice that goes all the way back to the book of Genesis. Here's what Sabbath is: setting aside one day by faith every week for worship, relationships, and rest. I won't ask you to raise your hand, but how many of you haven't taken a whole day off for worship, relationships, and rest since the Reagan administration? A lot of you are like, who is that, you know? Here's a book. What's a book? Read it, you know. I mean, it's been a long time. Guys, this is something that God really did a work in me last summer about Sabbath, and I just hadn't been walking in Sabbath. I'd been like, no, God, there's an appendix in the back of the Bible with my name in it that says, everyone but Josh, Josh doesn't need to do this. That's not true. And so God did a work in me. My family, man, has really set out to, man, celebrate Sabbath every week now. I'm a pastor, so I work Sunday, but Friday's my day off. So we start Thursday night, we do a Sabbath dinner. And because I am a 36-year-old dad, we do Sabbath dinner with a Costco pizza, guys. It's fantastic. Delicious pizza, $11. Somebody testified to that. Amen. That's right. I'm not getting anything on the gospel, but Costco pizza, you know, we'll go. We'll go, right? Right? We kick it off, and we have a rule that, man, I don't do like any kind of work. Like, we just kind of rest and recuperate. And guys, it's been transformative for us. We launched a third worship service back in January, so I preach 3 times every Sunday now. And a lot of people in my church love me, and so they'll be like, man, how are you doing? Are you holding up okay? And honestly, the answer is I'm holding up really well. And I don't think that's because, like, I'm some sort of superhuman. I think it's because we got really serious about the Sabbath, and the Sabbath is restorative to my soul. And so if I could just encourage you, Sabbath isn't something God wants from you. It's something that he wants for you. And it could be the difference between you feeling like I'm just always like this with God and like, man, like I'm really experiencing God in a new way. So the first practice is Sabbath. Here's the second practice, and this one's going to irritate you a little bit, okay? You ready? I'm a preacher. I got to get your business just a little bit. And I'm the guest preacher, so I'm out of here after this, you know? So it's like I can do whatever I want. All right, here's the second practice: biblical boundaries. Biblical boundaries. Okay, I got a theological statement for you. You ready? This is deep, guys. I went to seminary for 5 years for this. Ready? God is fair. You're like, thank you, Josh. Thank you, right? Like, why in the world are you telling me that? God is fair. I know God is fair. I know God's not unfair. Many of us live like God's not fair. Here's what I mean. We all get 168 hours in a week, right? Anybody beat that yet? Anybody? Great. I've got a guy in my church that will raise his hand no matter what I say. And so I'm always like, what's up, Joe? Anyway, so 168 hours a week, and God designed our bodies to have to sleep, okay? Now, we don't all need the same amount of sleep, but we all need some amount of sleep, and most of us need more sleep than we think we need, all right? Like, doctors will say most people need 8 hours. Some people need 7 hours. Some of you are like, I only need 4 hours. Liar! That's why you're so grumpy all the time, and nobody wants to be around you. Can I just be honest? I wanted to be a 7-hour guy so bad. I wanted to be like, I don't need this sleep. I'm a 7-hour. Guys, I'm an 8.5 guy. I'm a delicate flower of a human. Like, I just need sleep. You don't want to talk to me when I don't have sleep. All right, let's assume you're a superhuman. You only need 7 hours of sleep a night, okay? So that means 49 hours of your week, you're sleeping. Can anyone do 168 minus 49 on the fly? Anybody? Okay, I had to write it down in my notes, guys. 119 hours, okay? I don't do public math well. So 119 hours is what you have in a week. We're getting there. What does this all mean, Josh? If you have more than 119 hours of things that you are trying to get done in a week, you can conclude that you are outside of the will of God for your life. Got me? Let it land. If you are currently committed to more than 119 hours in your week, you are outside of the will of God. I can tell you that without question. Do you know why? God is fair. God is not calling you to do something that he has not given you the provision to accomplish. One of the reasons so many of us are always exhausted and we feel like our spiritual life is always a 5 out of 10 is because we are overcommitted and we refuse to say no. We can't say no to people. We can't say no to our boss. We can't say no to opportunities. We can't say no to experiences. And you know what the cumulative result of not being able to say no to other people is? You're saying no to God. You're saying no to God. I'm convinced that more young people deconstruct their faith because of overcommitment than because of bad theology. It's like overcommit for like 5 years. Don't engage with God spiritually for like 5 years and see if it seems real anymore. It's not going to. It's not because God has moved. It's often because we're not satisfied in Jesus. It's like, I have to say yes at work. I have to say yes to another commitment. My kids have to be in that activity. We have to go to Portland. Why are people going to Portland all the time? Anyway, or Iceland? Do you have people going to Iceland? Anybody go to Iceland now? People in my church go to Iceland. I'm like, it's called Iceland. Anyway, but guys, the cumulative effect is you get so overcommitted that you're exhausted all the time. You can't have a meaningful relationship with God, and you get spiritually depressed. So the first way that, man, God responded to Elijah's depression is he made him take a nap, and he made him a good meal. And after he physically strengthened him, then he's going to address him spiritually. Look at verse 8. And he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the Mount of God. Okay, Elijah set out for Mount Horeb. Mount Horeb is another name for Mount Sinai. I don't know if you guys remember Mount Sinai. That's where Moses received the Ten Commandments. Translation, it was one of the surest places to meet with God. Like if you wanted to meet with God in the Old Testament, it was like, go to Mount Horeb. That's the best bet that you have of meeting with God. And here's what we find. Elijah traveled really slowly. He only covered about 6 miles a day. 40 days to get to Mount Horeb. You get the sense that he's processing, that he's thinking, that he's meditating. Friends, if you want to discover the underlying causes of depression in your life, you're going to have to do the same thing. You're going to have to find your own Mount Horeb. It might just be a chair in your living room early in the morning. It might be, you know, an overnight in the mountains. It might be some sort of retreat, but you're just going to have to do the hard work of personal examination. You got to ask yourself why questions. Why do I love what I love? Why do I hate what I hate? Why does he get under my skin so much? Why am I so consumed with weighing a certain amount? Why do I always have to have a new wardrobe? Why am I never happy at my job? Why? What's going on in my heart that is producing these emotions? Self-examination is really difficult, but it's the pathway to deep transformation. Look at verse 9. There he, Elijah, came to a cave. He arrived at Mount Horeb and lodged in it. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. And he said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? Elijah responded, I've been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. Guys, this is a really important revelation here. God says, Elijah, what are you doing here? And Elijah responds with his narrative. Did you notice that? Elijah responds with the internal narrative that he had developed in his mind. He had internalized 3 lies that he believed to be truth. Number one, God, you are out of control. I mean, the people have forsaken you. They've thrown down your altars and they've killed your prophets. You're out of control. Number two, I'm a total failure. I've been very jealous for you, but it hasn't made a difference. Number three, I'm all alone. I'm the only one left. None of that was actually true, but it is what Elijah believed. Friends, be very careful that you don't believe everything you think. Just because you think something doesn't mean it's true. Oftentimes, spiritual depression is the result of internalizing lies. I'm ugly. I'm worthless. I'm stupid. I'll never amount to anything. Nothing will ever get better. God made me wrong. I'm the only person who struggles with this. I need to punish myself for what I've done. God could never love a person like me. I'm gonna be just like my dad. Guys, Satan wants you to internalize lies so that you will be overwhelmed with despair. But God wants to replace the lies of Satan with the truth of the gospel in your life. You were created on purpose and with a purpose. If the tomb of Jesus Christ is empty, then anything is possible. If Jesus can overcome death, then he can handle the circumstances of your life. This is for someone here. Friends, Jesus was punished for you so that you don't have to punish yourself. Do you understand that? God is not glorified when you punish yourself. One theologian said the most insulting thing that you could do to Jesus on this side of the cross was to act like his cross wasn't enough. For someone else, you've got to stop punishing yourself for something that Jesus has already experienced for you. God is not glorified when you beat yourself up and you keep bringing it up and you're like, I'll always be the same. You don't deserve God's love, but you've been given it as a gift of grace. You don't have to be the person that you've always been. You can be set free from bondage. You can have a totally fresh start in your family tree. Hear me. Your children can have a different family of origin story than you have. You ever thought about that? Your children can be more than you because of you. You can be a new link in a chain of generational blessing rather than yet another link in a chain of generational cursing. That's what's true. Man, Elijah had internalized lies. Many of us have internalized lies, and so what God is going to do here at the end is he's going to confront those lies with the truth. Verse 11, go out and stand on the mount before the Lord, and behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. So for any of you Bible scholars out there, this scene probably reminds you of a similar scene in the exact same place with Moses. Same mountain, same God, different prophet. Both of them said, God, show me your glory. And God passed by with a powerful demonstration of his presence. A great and strong wind tore the rocks on the mountain. Try to think of a wind. I couldn't do it. Imagine a wind that's so strong it's tearing rocks off of a mountain. I literally couldn't, I was like, I don't even know what that means. Like, that's how strong that wind was. Then the entire mountain started shaking, and then fire fell on top of the mountain. So there's smoke everywhere. I mean, things are shaking. Like Elijah is on his face terrified at this point. What is happening? God is reminding Elijah, I am still on my throne. I am not intimidated by Ahab. I am the God who brought you out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. I'm a God that when all my people were stuck between the Egyptians and the Red Sea, I just split the Red Sea in half. And they walked through, and then when the Egyptians went to chase after them, it came crashing down and consumed them. I'm the God that when you came to Jericho, the most fortified city in the ancient world, and you didn't have any, you know, siege engines, you didn't have anything, I said, hey, just march around it and shout, and the walls will come down. You're like, that's crazy, okay, and it happened. Like, I'm the God who drove out the people in front of you and gave you a land flowing with milk and honey. I'm the God who hung the constellations in the sky. I'm the God who lit the sun like a match. He's like, I am not intimidated by Ahab. I am not intimidated by Jezebel. Friends, he is not intimidated by your problems. What happens when we get depressed is our problems get so big and our villains get so big and our God gets so small. God is like, Elijah, I'm on my throne. I'm in control. I am not out of control. Things are not spinning towards destruction. I have a plan that I'm working out. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. Guys, why was the Lord in the whisper? If you grew up in church, you've heard this, right? Like, the Lord, you're like, what does that mean? You know, like, I'd kind of like him to be in the fire. It's cooler, you know? Like what's cool about, like, Elijah, right? Like, what is the point of the whisper? There is no more personal and intimate form of communication than a whisper, right? It's like, it's like a whisper. It's usually for just one person. It's between two people. You gotta listen real carefully. It's very personal. Like, you don't make announcements. Like, if Hannah got up here and was like, hey, guys, welcome all you first-time guests. Hey, if you'd like to, no, that's like ridiculous. Like, when you're talking to a lot of people, you shout. That's what I'm doing, right? But when you want to talk to one person in an intimate and personal way, you whisper. You see, after reminding Elijah of his power, God reminded Elijah of his kindness. He said, Elijah, I know. I see. I know you're disappointed. I know things didn't go the way that you wanted them to go. Friends, in your depression and in your discouragement, God sees. And God knows. God knows how hard it is. He knows how tired you are of being single. He knows how brokenhearted you are about your adult son who just wants nothing to do with the faith. And he knows how difficult it is to wake up with chronic back pain every single day. He knows that you lost the baby and nobody else knows yet. God knows. And what you need in a moment of depression is you need to be reminded that God is not just a good shepherd, but he's your shepherd. And God doesn't just love the world, friends. God loves you. He knows your pain. He knows your heartache. And he cares for you. Verse 15, and the Lord said to Elijah, go return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphath of Abel-Mahalah, you shall anoint to be prophet in your place. And the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death. And the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elijah put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. Remember the lies that Elijah believed? God's out of control. I'm a failure. I'm all alone. Well, God addresses all three. Do you understand? Number one, I have a plan. I've had it the whole time. Go anoint this guy over Syria and that guy over Israel, and I'm going to work through them to bring judgment, and he does, against Ahab and Israel. Number two, you aren't a failure. He says, I have meaningful work for you to do. Go anoint Elisha as your successor. I need you to mentor and disciple the next prophet. I have meaningful work for you to do. Number three, you aren't alone. There are 7,000 other people in Israel who are still faithful to me. You see, after being reminded of God's power and being reminded of God's kindness, finally God reminded Elijah of his mission. He said, I know things haven't gone the way that you wanted, but I'm doing something really big in the world and I'd like for you to be a part of it. Guys, sometimes the most helpful thing to pulling out of spiritual depression is re-engaging what God is doing in the world. You need to be physically strengthened, you need to be spiritually refreshed, but then you need to be missionally engaged. You need to remember that he has prepared good works for you to walk in and open doors for you to walk through. Like, there are people in your spheres of influence that God wants to work through you to change their eternity. Man, God wants to anchor your life to something so much more significant than Project Self. Here's what our culture gives us right now. Project Self. Self-expression, self-fulfillment, self-desires. Do you know where that road leads? Emptiness and angstiness and anxiety and addiction. Yeah. And God says, no, Project Self is actually not where life is found. But worshiping me and being a part of my business in the world, that is where life is found. And when you engage in the mission of God, you can have eternal significance shot through anything that you're going through. It can shoot through your chronic pain. It can shoot through, man, your sadness at loss. It can shoot through your disappointment at work. Because all of a sudden, your life is not about Project Self. It's not about you getting and gaining and achieving and accumulating. It's about you doing your part in the mission of a glorious God in the world. And so what God says to Elijah is, hey, man, I've got a mission, and I've got some great things I want you to do in it. So why don't we get going? Guys, Elijah was restored from spiritual depression when he experienced, man, God's power, God's kindness, and he re-engaged in God's mission. And I believe the same thing can happen for you. I believe the same thing can happen for you, not just because I'm hopeful, but because I know the character of Jesus Christ. You see, if you study the New Testament, guys, here's what you'll find. Jesus is far more gentle and lowly than we are. You see, we step away from people who are suffering, right? Ugh. I don't know what to do with that. I don't want to say the wrong thing. I don't want to be burdened by your stuff. So, like, we step away. That's why sometimes the loneliest experience of life is going through loss. Because all the people that are around you sort of step away because they don't know what to do. Do you know what you find in the New Testament? Jesus moves towards brokenness. Jesus moves towards the hurting. Do it. Read the Gospels. It's like suffering is a magnet for Jesus. He moves towards the leper. He moves towards the Samaritan woman. He moves towards the tax collector. He moves towards the sick. He moves towards the blind. He moves towards the needy because that is his heart. Friends, he doesn't run away from your depression. He runs towards it. When you are struggling, you are like a magnet for the love and the kindness of Jesus. He moves towards you. He gets down on your level. He kneels by your side and he says, I love you and I want to bind you up and I want to dress your wounds and I want to lead you forward. And we know that's true. We know that's how Jesus responds to us in our depression because of what he endured on our behalf. I mean, think about it. Jesus experienced the greatest depression so that you never have to. You remember what he said in the Garden of Gethsemane? He said, my soul is sorrowful even unto death. Jesus knows what it's like to be so weighed down with depression that death feels near. Jesus, perfect Son of God, the one who has always walked in perfect fellowship with the Father, the one by whom and through whom and for whom all things were created, the bright morning star, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the commander of the Lord's armies, that Jesus was depressed to the point of death. Why? For us. Do you know why hell is so bad? Because every single good thing in this world comes from God. Every joyful moment with a friend, every beautiful morning sunrise, all of it are like rays coming off the sun, and God is the sun. One of the reasons hell is so horrible is because God's goodness is not there. You know what Jesus did on the cross? Jesus endured hell so that you wouldn't have to. Jesus endured the crushing darkness and depression of hell. He bore the wrath of God against our sins in our place so that we could be lifted up. He went down so that we could be lifted up. He died so that we could be forgiven. But he didn't just die. 3 days later, he rose again. And he rose again in power. And that means that no matter who you are or what you've done or how long it's been, if you will turn from your sin and if you will trust in Jesus Christ, he will forgive you of your sin, he will cleanse you of your shame, and he will adopt you into the family of God. And friends, the power of the Holy Spirit can come into your life and can change the worst parts about you. You don't have to still be angry. You don't have to still be anxious. You don't have to be depressed forever. By the power of the Spirit, through the help of the church, and over time, then Jesus can bring new life where there's currently death. Friends, depression is dark and painful, but because of the cross of Jesus Christ, depression doesn't have to be final. By the power of the Spirit, man, we have hope. So I just want to invite you to bow your heads with me.